We're going to look this evening, again, about the idea of contentment. This is the opposite of the sin forbidden in the 10th commandment, coveting, that we have a contentment, a joy in the Lord that is sure in all circumstances. Again, thinking of Exodus chapter 20, the Lord gives us this last command in all of its breadth, which says, "You shall not covet your neighbor's house, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's." We're going to think this evening about being content in and celebrating our lot, celebrating our lot in life. I don't know if you remember a while back when we looked at the commandment about taking the Lord's name in vain. We had a rather strange evening sermon, and it was on casting lots. Anyone remember that? It seemed like a rather oddball connection with the idea of taking God's name in vain, but one that has quite a bit of historic precedent and biblical material, that we invoke the name of Lord as we call upon Him to determine a matter for us. Now, there's a way of doing it, and that's what the sermon was about. How do we invoke the name of the Lord in asking for His judgment? But that language of casting the lot, the idea where we would leave a decision up to the Lord, and the only way He's given us to do that under those circumstances, where we would roll a die or whatever other instrument we might use and see what lot the Lord would give us, heads or tails, or in this instance, whatever the decision would be. But that is the lot that the Lord has determined for us. Now, we use that word in a slightly different sense, but with the same meaning when we talk about the lot in life that the Lord has determined to give us, not because we cast it, but because this is what He has given for us to have. My lot in life right now is to be installed as the pastor here with one wife and five children. I'm rather happy with that lot. Your lot in life may be somewhat different than that, but whatever our lot in life, what the Lord in His wisdom has given to us is what He has given to us, and that we ought to be able to, and the scriptures tell us we can, have joy and contentment with whatever that is. So we're going to think this evening about the command. And what is the positive requirement of this command? We could put it a couple different ways. So we're going to start stating it. One Westminster pastor around the time of Westminster wrote it this way: "This command specifically requires a full contentment with our own condition." He goes on and explains that by saying, "This is a cheerful acquiescence to the lot which the Lord in His holy and wise providence is pleased to carve out for us in the world." It is a recognition that what we have is not by chance, by accident, but is what the Lord has seen fit to give us. The Shorter Catechism says it this way: what is required in the 10th commandment? The 10th commandment requires the full contentment with our own condition, with a right and charitable frame of spirit toward our neighbor in all that is his. Let me read that again. The 10th commandment requires full contentment with our own condition, with a right and charitable frame of spirit towards our neighbor in all that is his. A contentment with our own condition. We get this in a number of places in Scripture, but just so we know that this is a biblical idea, Psalm 34:1 says, "I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth." Listen to when we are told to bless the Lord: at all times, not at good times, not just when we feel like saying hallelujah. Those times come. Maybe it's the birth of a child. Maybe it's a victory at a business meeting. Whatever it might be, there are times when we feel like saying hallelujah, but the commitment that is enjoined upon us here in Psalm 34 is that we will be ready and prepared and willing to bless the Lord at all times. And that's an incredible statement. It goes on and says, "His praise shall continually be in my mouth." passage we looked at this morning in Philippians chapter 4, Paul says, "Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatever state I am that I can be content." Paul has learned, and he enjoins upon us, to be content in whatever situation we happen to be in. And this isn't just something that might potentially happen. It's something that we are called to do, and it's something that we can do. Again, a passage we looked at this morning, 1 Timothy 6:6 says, "But godliness with contentment is great gain." This is something we're to have, is to be content with the level of sanctification the Lord has equipped us with thus far, and the situation we're in, that we are content, and that that is one of the greatest things we can currently be in possession of. That's what we ought to covet. Hebrews 13:5 says, "Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as you have, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you." What we have in Christ should allow us to let go of covetousness and to be content, to be in a state of joy with whatever it is the Lord has given us. Well, the latter part of that passage from the Westminster Confession says, "And that we would have a right and charitable frame of spirit towards our neighbor in all that it is his." Think about the parables of Jesus for just a minute. How often in the parables someone goes and celebrates with their friends for the good that has happened to them, or the good that has happened to others, whether it's the bridegroom calling all his friends so that they can celebrate, or whether it is the lost coin. What does the woman do when she finds the lost coin? She calls all her friends so they can gather together and celebrate. Or the lost sheep. What does the man do when he finds his lost sheep? Well, the shepherd calls again many together so that they can celebrate what the good that has taken place. And that this is seen as a good thing. This is altogether positive, that when something good happens to someone we know, someone we love, even someone we don't love, that we would celebrate the good that has happened to them, not be angry that it hasn't happened to us. And to think of it from the inverse perspective, at the end of the story of the prodigal son, what do we learn about the brother? The father's dancing, the father's happy, the father's making a fool of himself in a good way. He is butchering the fatted calf, and the brother is in the field having worked hard this whole time, and we get the fact that he's a little bitter. He's been working, he's been the faithful son, he's been waiting, and his brother, having expended everything, is now coming home and being received with joy mercifully. But his attitude is sinful. Rather than rejoicing in the mercy that his brother has received, the brother is angry, maybe thinking about the fact that whatever the brother gets is going to be a portion of his inheritance. But that we are to be able to have a charitable spirit towards others in their good. Romans 12:15 says, "Rejoice with them that rejoice, and weep with them that weep." Let me say that again. Rejoice with those that rejoice, and weep with those who weep. That this should be our attitude, that our love for one another extends to the point that when part of the body is damaged, we mourn. You have experienced hitting your finger with a hammer. And it's not just your thumb that is aware of the fact that you've crushed it with a hammer. You can feel your pulse in your thumb, and your head begins to hurt because your thumb hurts so badly. The whole body is suffering. And in the same way, as we are one body and as we love one another, we weep with those who weep, and we rejoice when those around us have something to rejoice about. And we have to work on our attitude whenever it's not there. Philippians 2:4 says, "Look not every man on his own things, but that every man should also look out for the things of others." That this is to be our responsibility, is desiring good from those around us. So just to sort of root that in the scriptures, to make sure we understand that this idea that is, as it is given to us for the positive command, is actually coming clearly from the scriptures. But what about when things go bad? And that's where we're going to spend the rest of our time this evening, because It seems easy to be content when things are good. It's actually hard to be content when things are good. It's just we're inclined to be happier when things are happening that we want. But what about when things go poorly? Is it realistic to think that we can be content, that we can have joy, whenever things do not go as we wish? And I don't mean just mean throwing a bit of a temper tantrum when the day doesn't quite turn out the way we want to. I mean those really difficult things that happen in life. Those long-term grinding pain, loss, suffering that we have experienced to some degree. Well, I always point out, anytime we broach this matter, that as Christians, we are not to be insensible to these things, that it is not a Christian virtue to be unaffected by great loss or suffering. But rather, as Christians, we are to be very much affected. We are to feel deeply the way in which this world is broken and the effects that that has. You can think of Christ, who not only knew that the one he loved was sick, but he dallied, it seems, so that Lazarus would die. And yet when he got to the tomb, knowing full well that he was about to call him out of the tomb, he wept. And that his perspective didn't suddenly make this less of a tragedy. It didn't make the loss of life and the sadness that was being felt by all less. And so as Christians, we certainly should not be less affected by the sin of this world than our Lord, who even has a more godly perspective than us. But Hosea 7:9, might even warn us a little bit further about any sense that we might have that we are to be unaffected as Christians. In Hosea 7:9, we read this, and all of them are as a hot oven, and they devour their rulers. All their kings have fallen, and none of them calls upon me. Ephraim mixes himself with the peoples. Ephraim is a cake not turned. Strangers devour his strength, and he knows it not. Gray hairs are sprinkled upon him, and he knows it not. The pride of Israel testifies to his face, yet they do not return to the Lord their God, nor seek him for all of this. We could spend a little bit of time this evening talking about what he means by Israel as Ephraim is a cake not turned. He seems to be saying, without much explanation there, that Ephraim, the northern kingdom of Israel, are in bad shape. They are always ready to sin. They are like an oven that's always ready to bake. That illustration sort of falls apart in our day and age because, of course, our ovens are always ready to bake. We just have to turn them on. But they are always ready for sin. And then it goes on to say they are a cake half-baked. That is to say, they're doughy on one side, burnt on the other, good for nothing. You can't really make bread out of it. You can't eat it. But then as he goes on to describe the nature of this sin and the curse that is upon them, he says, their strength is devoured and they do not know it. Their hair is sprinkled with gray. I think that just means they're past their prime and they don't know it. That the effects of sin and the effects of the tragedy of death in this life is not something that we are to be above, but rather is something that we are to recognize and to mourn. And that when that is taken away from us and we can't see it, it's part of the curse that the Lord brings upon people. It is not part of the godly attitude that we should have. So let's start with the idea of wealth and poverty. And we brought this up when we looked at Paul's words. I know how to abound in riches and in poverty. But it sounds odd to say that you can be joyful when you're rich, because of course we would all say, of course we can be joyful when we're rich. That's what makes us joyful, right? No, that's not what makes us joyful, but we might find it strange to think that we would have any trouble being joyful when we're wealthy, but it's harder than it looks. And as an example, you can look at the large number of very unhappy people that keep making the supermarket tabloids. It turns out money doesn't seem to buy you either love or joy. The more money, in many ways, the more problems that people tend to have. Money magnifies the character traits that they have, and the ungodly character traits that they have get magnified to the point where they're out of control. There's another problem with money, and that is simply that the more we get, the more expensive our tastes get, and we tend to grow into our income. Very few of us have ever gotten a raise that we didn't just immediately quit feeling because we grew into it. And we look back and go, what happened to all that money? And it was just so easy to spend it. And so there's quite literally never enough. This isn't going to be a sermon on budgeting in any way, although we can have that conversation later. But it is the words that the Lord gave to Israel before they went into the land. He said, be warned, you're going to go into the land and you're going to live in houses you did not build, and you're going to harvest fields you did not plant, and then you're going to say to yourself, it is, you know, our strength and our arm that has given us all this, and you will forget God. And the more we have, the more self-reliant we feel, the more inclined we are to forget God. And without God, there is no joy. And so in a very real way, it is difficult when we are wealthy to have joy. You might think of this another way. My stepmother grew up the daughter of a grain miller in Indiana. So she would go to Michigan every summer to their summer house. I don't know how many of you had a summer house. Her father would fly his plane up on the weekends to join them there. And most of us are thinking she must have been very wealthy, right? And she was very wealthy. However, they were living amongst extremely wealthy people. We're talking Kennedy's wealthy. So my stepmother grew up with this idea that she was sort of a poverty-stricken little pauper. Any of us looking on from the outside would think otherwise. But we are in danger in America of not recognizing how wealthy we are, and there's a blessing in that to some degree. But there's also a great danger in that. Not one of us often feels that we need the Lord, because we usually can go take a Tylenol or cut a check. So the Lord encourages us, in the words of Paul, that we can have joy even in wealth, but it's going to take more work than we would likely think. Now, how about poverty? Poverty is something that we are willing to believe might be difficult to have contentment in the Lord when we're enduring it. But even when we have relatively less than those around us, or relatively less than we think we need, we can be rich in faith towards the Lord. We can draw near to the Lord during those times, and we can have real contentment even in the midst of poverty, even in the midst of really lacking, not just not having enough for the new shirt or new dress or new boots. Listen, my dear brothers and sisters, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised those who love him? One of the things I've often been challenged with is the very real way in which those who are in poverty learn to trust the Lord. Now, I would be quick to say trusting the Lord means managing your money well. It means using biblical principles to apply to your assets. I would also, in many of these cases, be quick to sort of criticize some of the money management principles that aren't going on. And yet, there's a real sense in which I don't trust the Lord the way people who have no money learn to trust the Lord. And there is a joy and there is a contentment when someone, even when it is because of their mismanagement, learns to turn to the Lord and say, I need to trust you to get me through this. And there's even joy that is had that I sometimes don't experience. That is not to say you should mismanage your money. That is to say there is absolutely joy that can be had. Luke 12:21 says, this is how it will be for anyone who stores up treasure for himself in heaven, but is not rich toward God. Jesus not only warns us that there is a curse when we store up treasure on earth and fail to store up treasure in heaven, but he also seems to imply that we might very well store up treasures in heaven when we have nothing here on earth to brag about. And in 1 Corinthians 1:27, but God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and he chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. In a very real way, our weakness and our poverty testifies in a more strong and beautiful way to the world around us of our reliance upon the Lord than much else we can do. And in that we find joy. So in the midst of poverty, we will learn that the Lord is our provider. We will learn that the Lord watches over us, and he hears the lions when they roar, and he feeds the ravens when they call, and that he does not let his righteous ones beg bread. We certainly can have joy in the midst of poverty. How about when suffering insult? This one's kind of tough. We talked a little bit about this last week when we looked at lying and testifying, but we can be joyful even when we're suffering insults. I don't like suffering insults. I don't like being criticized. I don't like the idea of thinking that someone else might be having a conversation in a critical way about me. It's not a fun set of thoughts that I usually go through. And maybe you're different, but I bet you're not. Matthew 5:11, Jesus says, "Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad. Great is your reward in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Jesus seems to be giving encouragement to those who are in the midst of insult and injury, who are not enjoying their life very much as far as the opinions of others are concerned. But in the midst of that, Jesus says, rejoice. Rejoice when people are saying horrible things about you. Why? Because if people are insulting you for the sake of his name, you are accruing treasure in heaven. There are sort of many ways you can acquire treasure in heaven, and it seems that being insulted for Christ is one of those. And so there can be joy in the midst of that. If you are not suffering because you have sinned, or suffering as a thief, but are suffering for the name of Christ, even as you stand firm and say nothing, like a sheep before his slaughterers, you are accruing for yourself treasure in heaven. 2 Corinthians 12:10, "For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weakness, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong." In this passage, Paul not only uses the word contentment to speak of his current position, but he speaks of himself as in weakness, in insults, in hardship, and in persecutions for the sake of Christ. And he says, because the weaker I get, the more I see the strength and the power of Christ in me. And that is a place where we can be content, when we see the power of Christ working in us, and we know his salvation not only stored in heaven for us, but acting in our bodies even now. 1 Peter 4:14, "If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you." Listen to the equation there. If you are insulted, it's like an if-then statement, right? It's not then maybe you will enjoy some future glory. If you are insulted, then you are blessed. In fact, he just says you are blessed. Right now, you are blessed. And if we remember that the world hated Christ, and we recognize that we are in good company when we stand next to Christ and get ridiculed, we will find it that much easier. You plus Christ makes a majority in any situation. And he will give you a better name than whatever you're being called by those around you. And he will wipe every tear from your eye, and he will vindicate you openly before everyone upon his return. We can wait upon him, and we can endure insult, and we can even find joy and contentment. Jesus speaks to his disciples and said, "For who is greater, the one who reclines at the table or the one who serves? Is not the one who reclines, but I am among you as the one who serves, and you are the ones who have stood by me in my trials. I bestow on you a kingdom, just as my Father has bestowed it upon me." Jesus promises us in the midst of hardships that we have great future rewards coming. We have current rewards and blessings, and we have future rewards to look forward to. This isn't going to be fun, and we see something of David's tortured spirit as he speaks of the lies and the insults that people are speaking about him. Even as he's going about trying to save Israel, he's being accused of being a rebel. He's being accused of plotting with his enemies. And in all this, he gets to bear the reproach of his greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So it won't be fun. But you can find comfort knowing that if there's anything worse than being insulted, it is being the person who's insulting the bride of Christ. And you'd rather be you than the other guy, wouldn't you? And that's the perspective of heaven that allows you to endure and even allows you to find contentment and even allows you in the midst of bearing insult to be sorry for the other guy. Because you wouldn't want to be him as he stands there insulting Christ's bride. We can be joy even as we suffer insult. We can have joy and contentment even when we suffer insult. Let's think about another, and that is in sickness we can have contentment. In sickness we can have contentment. This one is tough. I find this one tough. I don't know how many times my grandmother said, "Don't bite that, you'll break your teeth." Maybe your grandparents didn't have to say that to you, but my grandmother had to tell me that 4 or 5 times a day. "Don't break that, don't bite that, you'll break your teeth." But grandparents are silly. I never broke my teeth, and I open things with my teeth all the time. But 2 years ago, I chomped down on a big rock that was hiding in a bag of lentils, and I shattered a back molar. That led me on like a multi-week depression, because I suddenly realized that tooth isn't coming back. I'm never going to get that tooth back. That tooth is gone forever. Maybe in the new heavens, the new earth, I won't have to keep that scar. But until then, that tooth is going to wear more quickly, it's going to pit out more quickly, and it's going to feel strange on my tongue until then. And it's never going to get better, ever. That was really hard for me to deal with. And it was silly. I knew it was silly. But it was a picture for me of a much greater reality, and that is that it's not just my teeth that are not going to get better, that there are sicknesses and hardships and pains that each one of us endures that we don't always have a hope of getting better anytime soon. There are declines that will take place in our bodies. There will be sicknesses that we will have and have to live with. There will be pains that are not going to get better or have any good solution in this life. That's not always the case. The Lord has made our bodies with an incredible ability to restore, to regrow. He's given us incredible insights in science and in medicine as to how to heal. But that doesn't take away the incredible shock that comes whenever we have to start enduring pain, and it doesn't go away, and it grinds on, and it remains with us, and it starts to affect our attitude, and it keeps us awake at night. And then we slowly come to the realization that we might be living with this forever. Then suddenly we're dealing with depression. We're also dealing with the reality that as we start to function more poorly, we recognize how much of the value that we gave to ourselves was based on what we could do. And as we see our limitations, we start to see ourselves as having less value. And all that begins working to bring us down and to wear us down and to make us hopeless. And we have to reckon with the reality of our doctrine with sin. It no longer becomes an idea, it becomes a reality that we live with. This fallen world and the effects of sin on our bodies are something that we get to be reminded of every day, little by little. Bleak as that sounds, and as bleak as it sounds, it feels worse. You've experienced that. But we have comfort even in the midst of that. What I just described is not new to the Lord. It was something, the tragedy, that he was more aware of than even Adam and Eve were. And it's something that he's more aware of now than any of us are. In 2 Corinthians 4, Paul tells us that we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light and momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. There are lessons to be learned, and there are ways in which we can grow nearer to Christ and learn to depend on Him more, even as our outward bodies are wasting away. We start to realize, hopefully, not so slowly, that our value never had anything to do with what we could do or what we could accomplish or how useful we could be, but our value has always been tied up and pinned in the market to Christ's value. We slowly come to realize that our pain is not a good excuse for our sin or our depression or our anger or anything else, and we start growing and sanctifying in important ways that we never would have without that trial. In John 11:3, well, and most importantly, Paul characterizes a situation that he calls wasting away. I don't know how you have felt with your sickness or disease or injury that you've experienced, but wasting away is about as bad as things get. We usually don't describe ourselves as wasting away and mean it lightly. But Paul is describing his situation as wasting away, and then he speaks of it in this light. For this light and momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. There is an important way in which we need to view the hardship that we're going through from the perspective of heaven and in the light of glory, and allow it then to not loom so large, but rather fall into its proper place. This is a short thing we're experiencing as eternity goes and as the glory of Christ goes. What we're enduring now is not going to in any way mitigate against the glory that we will receive and the reward that our Heavenly Father is holding for us. John 11:3, we read of Mary and Martha. And we've already mentioned this, but Mary and Martha send to Jesus, and they tell him, "The one you love is ill." The one you love is ill. Jesus eventually gets there. Lazarus is dead. And he brings Lazarus out of the grave, but the words that they send to Jesus, "The one you love is ill," that is a reality that routinely happens for God's purposes. The fact that you're ill in no way changes that you are one that Christ loves. It's not that you should start questioning that love if you don't get better soon, but that we are often in the situation where the one he loves is ill. This is not at odds with Christ's love, but for various reasons and diverse purposes, the Lord allows illness into our lives while He loves us. And let's think for just a minute about discipline in the most broad sense in which we can talk about it. Hebrews 12 says, "It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons, for what son is there whom the Father does not discipline? And if you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as it seemed best to them, but He disciplines us for our good, that we may share His holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." There's no way that we could assume the discipline that the author of Hebrews is speaking of is one where the Lord is punishing them for some sin. That is not the language of this portion of Hebrews. It might be that that is a part of it, but it is certainly not the whole of it. In the book of Job, would warn us against any sort of one-to-one correlation where we would always try to draw lines between one sin and punishment. Rather, discipline here thought of as all of the various reasons the Lord brings hardship into our lives to strengthen us, to teach us, yes, to rebuke us. But that whatever the reason for your sickness is, for this trial of health, that you might be going through, whether it is simply the sinfulness of creation, whether it is the sinfulness, sinful choices of your past that are some way affecting this, or whether it is something else. It is for your strengthening and your good, even if it kills us. We can find contentment, we can find joy in God's purposes, even in the midst of very difficult and ongoing pain. I want to think for a minute along one other line of thought. This comes from the book of Hosea. Some of you got a much better exposition of this passage than I'll be able to do in the next 3 minutes. On the occasion of Jonathan Gregory's death, George sent round what I thought was an incredible email. He included a letter by Samuel Rutherford, and I'd preached on this text before, but I hadn't quite understood it the way in which Rutherford explains it. And Rutherford had sent this letter to a woman upon the death of her child, and he begins speaking in this very difficult passage about why the Lord allows difficulties to come into our life. So let me read just a few lines of this. He says, "Plead with your mother, plead, for she is not my wife, and I am not her husband, that she put away her whoring from her face and her adultery from between her breasts, lest I strip her naked and make her as in the day she was born, and make her like a wilderness, and make her like a parched land, and kill her with thirst." Not exactly the passage you would usually send to a mourning mother, right? Not at all. Not at all. "Upon her children, I will have no mercy. For she has said, I will go after my lovers and give them who give me my bread and my water, my wool and my flax, my oil and my drink. Therefore, I will hedge up her way with thorns, and I will build a wall against her that she cannot find her paths. And she shall pursue her lovers, but not overtake them. And she shall seek them, but not find them. Then she shall say, I will go and return to my first husband, for it was better for me than now. And she did not know that it was I who gave her the grain and the wine and the oil, and who lavished on her the silver and the gold, which they used for the bale. Therefore I will take back my grain in its time and my wine in its season, and I will take away my wool and my flax, which were to cover her nakedness. Now I will uncover her lewdness in the sight of her lovers, and no one shall rescue her out of my hand. And I will put an end to all her mirth, to her feasts, to her new moons, to her Sabbaths, to all her appointed feasts. And I will lay waste to her vines and her fig tree." It is with these words that Rutherford takes the verses where he says, "I will hem up her path with thorns, and I will wall up her way, and build a wall against her that she cannot find her paths, whereby she pursues her lovers." The Lord brings hardship into our life. One of the reasons he sometimes does that is to weaken our affections on things that don't deserve them. That the Lord brings hardship into our life, that the Lord brings, whether it be sickness or poverty or pain or any of these things we've been thinking about this evening, not so much to punish us, as is the case here, sometimes to punish us, but to weaken our grip and our love and our dependence and our affection for this world. Even when we love good things, but take our eyes off Christ and take our eyes off heaven, something needs to change. And the Lord here says that he will wall up our way and put thorns in our path so that we endure something of the hardship and begin to wean ourselves off of the pleasures and the joys of this life in such a way that we can begin setting our affections where they belong most firmly in heaven. Even when we are suffering for sin, for some choice we've made, for some sin that is ongoing in our life, the Lord uses that for the purpose. He brings hardship into our life for the purpose of bringing us back to him, of showing us that every good gift comes from him, that each of these things we love here is not from us, but from him. He brings us into these hardships into our life to make us hate our sins, and as we've already said, to wean us from our affections and our loves for the good things of this world. That passage in Hosea ends with these words, "Therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her, and there I will give her her vineyards, and I will make the valley of Achor a door of hope. And there she shall answer as in the days of her youth, and at that time she came out of the land of Egypt." The Lord begins through all of these hardships to start setting our eyes and bringing us to a place where we can find joy in him. In him. And whenever we find our joy in the Lord, then it doesn't matter where we are. It doesn't much matter what's going on. That simply becomes the context in which we found the Lord. James 1:12, "Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, because when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him." The passage before us from Exodus chapter 20 calls us to not covet. And in this very quick and brief overview of a number of hard situations that arise in life, and the assurances that we have in Scripture that even in these we can find contentment, we recognize quickly that there is no good reason for us to covet. There is only our sinful hearts that make us to long for things we don't need and that won't bring us joy. And that it is in fact not only feasible, but a command that we be content and have joy in every and even the hard situations of life. Let's close there with a word of prayer. Our God and Heavenly Father, we ask this evening that you would give us the assurance and that you would begin building in by your word to our lives and our thoughts the reality that we can in every circumstance have contentment and know the joy of the Lord, which is our strength. Father, we ask that you would allow us to go into the hardships that you will bring into our lives with this truth embedded in our minds, that we might have these tools to use. And Father, that will not take away the difficulty or the hardship, but it will prepare us. Father, we ask as we go into hardship and trials with these tools in our hands and these words on our lips, that you would allow us to come out the other side knowing how to wise ways to use the truth. And Father, we pray that we would go into these trials knowing a truth and come out knowing the joy that only comes from learning to rely more fully upon you. Father, we pray that in all circumstances we would not be coveting, but would be content with the lot that you have been pleased to give us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.